Today you are you. That is truer than true. There is no one alive who is more you-er than you. Such goes the wisdom of Dr. Seuss, who published those lines over six decades ago. And like much of his quirky writing, there's truth behind those tongue-twisting lines. Every person ever created by God is a unique entity with a personality and a purpose all their own. Now, recognizing our identity and our intention on earth can be challenging at times, but in the end, we know that every life matters. Every life. Over the past few weeks, we've been concentrating on identifying my identity, seeking to answer the question, who am I, that so many people today struggle to answer. We've seen who I am by creation, a human being, male or female, created in the image of God. We've seen who I am by corruption, contaminated by sin, affecting my body, my soul, and my spirit. Last week, we looked at who I am by conversion, a sinner saved by grace, being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, those first two principles are true of every person who has ever been conceived, with the exception of Jesus himself. Every human being is created in God's image. That in and of itself gives us worth and value. And it doesn't matter if someone is born with a physical disability, a handicap, a limitation, they are still created in the image of God. Their life matters. They have a reason for being here. And we are all contaminated by sin. But if that third principle only applies to those who have received the grace of God through Jesus Christ, they have been redeemed. And they are in the process of being recreated in the image of Christ. Despite what our culture tells us, our identity is not defined by what we do or what we have done. It's not defined by what we own or what we wish we owned. It's not defined by who we're related to or who we want to be related to. None of that defines who we are. The Bible says that each human being is a person created in the image and likeness of God for whom Christ died. That is your identity. Now, so far in this study, we focused on who we are as individuals, and I think that's warranted. The Bible points out that God ultimately deals with us on an individual basis. There's one entire chapter in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18, that is devoted to this concept. In verse 20 of that chapter, God says, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." And then down in verse 30, he concludes, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord." In other words, when we stand before God, he is not going to hold us accountable for what anybody else has said or done or even thought. Each person will be judged as individuals, and each one's eternal destiny will be determined by what they've done with Jesus Christ. The Bible is a firm proponent of personal, individual responsibility. But we can take that emphasis too far. In this land of rugged individualism, we can lose sight of our collective identity. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Rugged individualism was first coined back in the late 1880s by an author named Horatio Alger. It was popularized a generation later by presidential candidate Herbert Hoover. And we have become known as the nation of rugged individualism. One of its common phrases is, you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Anybody ever tried that? Doesn't work too well, does it? But we've got that idea. I'd rather fall on my own than succeed with somebody else's help. It's like that 5-year-old that insists, I got this, even though they don't. And we have become a nation that has exalted individualism, I think maybe too far. My needs, my wants, my feelings, these take precedence over everything else. The whole universe revolves around me. Individualism, in short, is selfishness. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as that individualism which is the consequence of sin. So I want to conclude our study on identifying my identity to see who I am by connection. We are part of a larger whole. Centuries ago, English poet John Donne wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. Each man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And I believe that's true. To obtain a complete picture of who I am, I must consider how I fit into that larger entity. And to do this, I want to focus on 2 texts from Scripture and then consider 3 principles to help us see who I am by connection. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' And the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable, we treat with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." It's very clear. Using a basic illustration of the human body, showing how We are all part of a bigger picture. Then I'd like to turn to the passage that was read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter uses a different image, but it says has the same message. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses here, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then down to verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A body and a building. Two simple illustrations we can all relate to that depict the followers of Jesus collectively. And from these images, there's three principles that emerge about my identity in connection with other believers. The first of these, you are not isolated. Both of the illustrations above show that each follower of Jesus is part of a larger whole. We are not alone as Christians. We are part of a society of sinners saved by grace, navigating through this fallen world on our way to glory. And in fact, we need to be connected to one another. Now, this isn't only because of sin. When you go back to the early chapters of Genesis, shortly after Adam was created, God said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Even before sin entered the world, God said there was something in his creation that was not good. This is the only thing that he says is not good before sin enters the picture. Man was not made to be alone. We are not called to go at it all on our own. And yet, so many find themselves isolated, cut off, alone. Once called the world's most common mental health problem, loneliness has been studied by hundreds of researchers. But the massive, comprehensive textbook of psychiatry doesn't even mention loneliness in its index. But if you go online, if you Google loneliness, you will find millions of hits on that subject. Loneliness is the painful awareness that we lack close, meaningful contact with others. It involves a painful feeling of isolation and sadness and a deep desire to connect with others. Even if you're surrounded by lots of people, lonely people feel left out, unwanted, rejected, misunderstood. This came home to me very poignantly as I was about to begin my sophomore year in college. I'd been home that summer, and at the end of the summer, my brother Bob was going to be in Kalamazoo, Michigan on some training for his career. And my parents and my other brother and I got in a van and we met him in Kalamazoo. It was the first time in a long time that it had just been the five of us. And it turned out to be the last time. We had a great time that weekend. We spent time together. It was just really enjoyable. And then we went down to Chicago, where I was flying out from Midway Airport up to Minneapolis to begin my next year of school. And a friend of mine was to pick me up at the Minneapolis Airport. Well, I believe it was a Saturday when I went to the airport. And when I walked out into that terminal, it was packed. At that point in my life, I don't know if I'd ever been in a group of people that large. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people packed that terminal. But as I looked out over all of those faces, I did not see the one person I was looking for. He got delayed and was running late. And I can still remember that overwhelming sense of being absolutely alone in an ocean of people. Loneliness doesn't require that no one else is around. You can be surrounded by people and still feel isolated, still feel disconnected. And that's a very painful feeling to have. It often is accompanied by depression, self-criticism, anxiety, restlessness. There's that longing to be connected with someone. And yet, despite that desire, lonely people often feel uncertain of how to reach out, how to initiate or continue a close relationship. Weighted down by feelings of being totally alone, they often think, nobody wants me. I guess I'm not worth anything. I'm not needed by anybody else. This is often accompanied by a sense of hopelessness. And it may drive someone to connect with somebody, it doesn't matter who it is. And then you can get into a toxic relationship, which brings about a whole new set of problems. You know, Satan loves to use isolation against followers of Jesus. He wants to convince you that you are the only one in your school or where you work or in your neighborhood or in your family that follows Jesus like you do. He wants you to feel cut off, alone. There's a classic example of this in the life of the prophet Elijah, found in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah has just experienced his greatest victory. He has taken on 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and literally called fire down from heaven. When he's done, the whole people of Israel are saying, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And for a prophet of God, you think, wow, it doesn't get any better than this. And in the very next chapter, he's running for his life. He takes off into the wilderness where he can be all alone. And we pick up the account in verse 13. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Maybe you've never read it like that before, but isn't that really what he's saying? And then the Lord says to him in verse 18, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Elijah thought he was all alone, and the Lord had news for him. You're not alone. There are 7,000 people in your land that aren't worshiping Baal. You're not alone. Paul picks up on this in Romans 11, beginning in verse 2. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And then Paul concludes, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In other words, you are not alone. You are not the only one out there. You may not see who they are, but there are brothers and sisters in Christ all around you. God keeps a faithful remnant of believers to remind us we are never alone. Remember, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. We're not meant to live the Christian life by ourselves. We are not isolated. Furthermore, you're not insignificant. Going back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, the ear says, oh, I'm not an eye, so I'm not part of the body. Whatever. It's in the Greek. Paul says, how crazy. What if your whole body was just one big eye? It would have been great in a 1970s sci-fi flick, but what good would you be? If you were just one big ear, how would you smell? It's absurd. And we've talked in this series about the absurdity people have gone to trying to identify themselves into things that don't even exist. We're not insignificant. And I want you to notice, verse 18, this is so crucial. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. Who is responsible for who you are and what part you play in the body of Christ? It is God. God has created you. So I will dare to say, anybody that is having issues with their identity, they don't like who they are, they don't like what body they're in, they don't like the position that they're in the body of Christ, take it up with Him. He created you. He put you where you are. You're not an accident. You're not an afterthought. You are right where you ought to be. Because God creates the body. And God created you. And there is no one more you-er than you. And God wants it that way. It's tempting for some Christians to think, well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a missionary. I really don't matter that much. Oh, it doesn't work that way. Every part of the body is important. Could you imagine if everyone in the church was a preacher? Who'd be out there? If everyone was a preacher, nothing would get done. At least not right. Everybody in the body has a role to play, and it's all important. You are not insignificant. Then you get down to verse 27, the conclusion that Paul comes to. Now you are the body of Christ. If this had been written in the Deep South, he'd have said, y'all are part of the body of Christ, because that's a plural you. You all are part of the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. There are no exceptions. There is no such thing as an insignificant Christian. We are all a part of His body. We have a role to play. Peter, likewise, in 1 Peter 2, writes, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." All believers are being built into a house of God. And no, we're not just another brick in the wall. We are living stones. And God wants to use us to reach the world. We often talk about going to church. We are the church. Yes, we call this building that we meet in the church, but strictly speaking, we are the church. Every single one of us. You are not insignificant. Then he goes on, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." These are all descriptions of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And Peter is saying here, God's not done. What he started back then continues to this day. And you are a part of it. Oh yeah, there have been a lot of branches broken off because of unbelief, but a whole lot more branches have been grafted in by faith. But it's the same tree, folks. God is still at work. And he is still working through people that are a part of a larger whole. And then verse 10. Verse 10 probably sounds really awkward. Where did that come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. You may know the story of Hosea. He was a prophet of God who is instructed to marry a woman named Gomer. Don't even ask. She turned out to not be the most faithful wife in Israel. She bore three children, the second and third of which, one commentator wrote, any resemblance to the prophet would have been purely coincidental, if you get my drift. Hosea knew it too, because he named one of them not mine, how's that for subtlety, and the other one not loved. But they were like object lessons because God had Hosea adopt them into the family. And the one who was called not mine became mine. The one who was called not loved was loved. Peter applies that here and says, you who were Gentiles, you who were considered outside, not a part of us, you are now part of us. God has brought you in. You are part of the family. Those that felt like God didn't love them, you are loved by God. You are his children when you receive by faith the gift of God through Christ. So, follower of Jesus, you are not insignificant. You are a member of the body of Christ, a living stone in his church. You matter to God, and for that reason alone, you matter. On the flip side of that thought, though, is the truth that you are not indispensable. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking about the body. He had already said that, you know, if the foot can't say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. And then he goes to the other side. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body, that is, he has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part is honored with it. You know what it's like. You wake up at night, maybe you're on your way to the bathroom, you don't bother to turn the lights on, and you kick something in your bare feet. And that big toe just slams into something that's really unforgiving. Does the rest of your body say, look what happened to him? No, your whole body hurts. Your whole body reacts, right? That's the idea here. When one part hurts, we all hurt. When one part is honored, we all rejoice. We get this idea, I can do it on my own. I don't need all these other people. I can do this. Just Jesus and me, and we can do this. No, we're not indispensable. We're not to look down on ourselves, but we're not to look down on anybody else either. Back in Romans chapter 12, Paul uses this image again. Beginning in verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others." There are times when Satan will tempt us to feel isolated. Sometimes he gets us to feel insignificant. But other times he gets us to feel indispensable, puffed up with pride. We begin to think that God can't accomplish his will without me. And that is just not the case. I've even heard some preachers say, if you don't do this, you're binding the hands of God and his will not be done. What a crock. I mean, who are we talking about here? This is Almighty God. You think he's in heaven and somebody doesn't go along with his plan and he goes, what am I going to do? No. He's got it figured out. Great example of this is seen in the Old Testament book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. If you're not familiar with the story of Esther, Esther was a Jewish young woman in the land of Persia. She must have been quite the knockout because she won a beauty contest to determine the next queen. But her older relative, Mordecai, says, why don't you keep your Jewish heritage kind of under wraps for right now? So she didn't tell anybody. Well, the king had a right-hand man named Haman who really had it out for the Jews. And he came up with this master plan to exterminate the Jews. Hitler wasn't the first. And it was about to happen, and Mordecai gets wind of it, and he says to Esther, hey, you got to go in and stand up for us. Go talk to the king. You've got the king's ear. Stand up for us. Now is the time. And Esther says, I can't do that. He hasn't called me for over a month, and if I just walk in on him, he can have me killed. This is where we pick up in verse 12. When Esther's words are reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. We tend to focus on that last line. I want to look at the next to the last line. Notice what Mordecai did not say. Esther, if you don't go talk to the king, we're all doomed. God can't save us if you don't do this. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, he says just the opposite. Relief and deliverance will come from another place. He had total faith in God. He knew that if you don't do this, God's going to raise up something else. Mordecai didn't know what it was. He didn't know where it was coming from. He just knew it would happen. But what would happen to Esther? You will miss out. You will perish. God's will is going to be done, The question is, are you going to be a part of it, or are you going to get run over by it? And that's the same question that we all face. God's will is going to be accomplished. Are you going to be on the train, or are you going to get run over by it? That's our choice. We don't bind God's hands. He is going to accomplish His will. I remember shortly after I graduated from high school, news got out that a very well-known, successful Christian recording artist, Keith Green, we heard his songs a couple weeks ago, had died in a plane crash, very suddenly, very unexpectedly. And not only was he an accomplished musician, but he had started a ministry down in Texas called Last Days Ministries. It was huge. It was accomplishing great things for God. And I remember on that day of hearing the news, I thought, I wonder what's going to happen to Last Days Ministries. And almost immediately, and it wasn't a voice, you know, an audible voice, it just, the thought entered my head as though God was saying, well, that depends on whose ministry it is. And you know, in the months and the years to come, Last Days Ministries grew because it wasn't Keith Green's ministry. It was God's. And He chose to work through whoever He chose to work through. No one is indispensable. God will do His work. He invites us to be a part of that. But if we choose not to be, He's still going to do His work. So as we wrap up this series on identifying my identity, I hope you have a clearer picture of who you are. By creation, you are a human being made in the image and likeness of God. By corruption, you are contaminated with sin and suffer the consequences of that sin. By conversion, you are important to God enough that He would send His only Son to die for you, to pay the price for your redemption. And by connection, you're part of a larger community, not isolated, not insignificant, but not indispensable either. All that being said, you are not defined by what you do. You are not defined by what you've done. You are not defined by what you have. You are not defined by who you're related to or want to be. And let me add this, you don't get to define yourself. That is only allowed by who made you. He created you. He has the right to define who you are, and He has done so in His Word. This is the truth, if you want to know who you are. Even though your personality is unique, your identity and the identity of everyone you meet can be described as a human being created in God's image for whom Christ died. I want you to think about that when you think about members of your family. Everybody you encounter, your worst enemy, still fits that description. And when you look in the mirror, that person fits that description too. You matter, each and every one of you. And the same is true of everybody you meet, because you are created by God and you're a soul for whom Christ died. And that makes you worthwhile.